If you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians. Last week we did an overview or a survey of what the Bible teaches about Antichrist, and tonight we actually begin to dig into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll read verses 1 through 12. The apostle says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying or literally claiming himself as God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of the spirit of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." As we begin to expound this passage, we come to a text in which Paul is going to bring some clarification on the day of the Lord. You'll remember that as we've gone through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, one of the fundamental problems that the Thessalonian congregation faced was some confusion on the way things were going to happen in the end. You remember that the primary confusion in 1 Thessalonians was, what about those who had died before the coming of the Lord? Have they missed out on the glorification, the resurrection of the bodies? Have they missed out on the blessings of the coming age? The particular error that is addressed here is the error, notice what Paul says, that the day of the Lord has already come. All right. Now, the subject, as it were, is seen in the expression concerning, and I'm going to use the Greek expression for a reason. And you'll see as we work our way through this text, you'll see why I stick with the term parousia. When you hear the word parousia, just think of appearing or coming of the Lord. All right. The subject is concerning the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now, I told you some time back that 2 Thessalonians was very significant in my own, as it were, journey in eschatology. And in fact, it was the letter to the Thessalonians that, in a sense, led me away from the teaching that I'd been brought up with, which was basically a dispensational perspective with a pre-tribulational rapture and premillennial return of Jesus. And I'd mentioned when we went through chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians that that was a very, very significant text. And we went over those reasons. But actually, in the course of my own journey, it was reading this passage in the Greek text which first caught my attention, because there's a grammatical nuance in this text which captivated me and challenged my preconceptions on eschatology. Okay, as you come to this text, notice Paul says this expression concerning the coming or parousia of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together with him or to him. Now, those who adhere to a pre-tribulational rapture do one of two things with this text. Either they take parousia as the second coming, the final coming, and are gathering together with him as the rapture. And so there's 7 years between these events, but they end up getting put like this in the text, all right? Or the other effort that's made is to take parousia in verse 1 to actually mean rapture. But then they run into a problem in verse 8 where parousia is used again, and that time undoubtedly of Christ's second coming. All right. And so you can see that exegetically there's a little bit of a glitch right from the beginning regarding the idea that Jesus comes back for his church and then there's 7 years of tribulation, and at which time then the final second coming takes place. Now, the thing that caught my attention most, and those of you that like grammar will like this part. Those of you that don't like grammar, you can take a nap and I'll wake you up when we're done with this part. You should like grammar. You should love grammar. I don't know how many times I have to tell you, you need to love grammar. Grammar is the sheath in which the sword of the Spirit rests. All right. As you look at this passage, the construction of the passage goes like this. There's one article that governs the two nouns, parousia and our gathering. Okay. Now, in that construction, that fits into the classic construction. Do any of our Greek students remember what that construction is called? The Granville-Sharp rule, where you have one article that governs two nouns. And what happens is those two nouns then are brought together. Okay. Now, it is true that under this construction, the two nouns are not necessarily identical, but they're related. All right? And so, for instance, in Daniel Wallace's massive intermediate grammar, he has a whole section on this rule, and then he gets to what he calls impersonal uses of this rule, and he puts this in there because obviously parousia and gathering together are impersonal nouns, okay? And he says, they're not simultaneous, true enough, or they're not identical, true enough, but they may well be simultaneous. Then he goes and gives all of the categories under this construction. Let me just read these to you. There's the distinct but united category. In other words, two distinct things, but they're united. There's the overlapping category. Yes, these two things are related, but in an overlapping way. Then there's the first is a subset of the second, or the second is a subset of the first. And I know you're all taking notes of this. And then the final one is that the two are identical. Now, actually, any one of these categories, as they apply to this construction, end up proving the point. Okay? I actually think that the idea is that they are separate but united. And in other words, what we're looking at grammatically is two aspects of the same event. Okay? The appearing of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together with him. All right. Now, so I would suggest to you that grammatically and logically that chapter 2 and verse 1 shows us that the second coming and our being caught up together with the Lord Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, is one event. All right. Gene Green, the great commentator. Every time I say his name, though, I think of, you know, Gene, the dancing machine. But so I just call him Professor Green. But then I think of Clue, but it wasn't Professor Green. It was Professor Plum. But anyway, great, great commentator on the Thessalonian epistles. He says the present verse, verse one, brings grief to the popular notion that the rapture of the church will somehow take place before the tribulation. All right. So just know is that as we're going through this, I see verse 1 as a compelling evidence that there is no rapture, 7 year tribulation, second coming, but their second coming, our gathering together with him, or rapture, and they're one and the same event. All right. Now, Paul's concern is this. He says, we appeal to you, brethren, that you not be quickly shaken, literally, from your mind, neither alarmed, or perhaps a better word, disturbed. Now, Paul starts this section, which is really the heart of the letter. This is the purpose, the primary purpose of the letter. This is the first thing he deals with in the body of the letter. And he says, we appeal to you. That's what the NAS says, is appeal or request. It's actually a stronger word than that. It's like, we beg you, brethren. We beseech you, brethren. We implore you, brethren. There's a sense of pastoral urgency in what Paul is about to address. In other words, the urgency of what Paul is about to address is based on the fact that this is a very, very important issue. This is not, Paul didn't just say, well, you know, dear Thessalonians, there are all kinds of eschatological positions out there, and there's this view and there's that view. And if you guys have been taught that view, that's fine, because in the end, it all's going to pan out. That's not what he says. He says, we beg you, we implore you, brethren, notice, that you not be quickly shaken. This particular expression, shaken, literally, as I said, shaken from your mind, means to be made to waver, to be made to totter, to be disturbed. And in fact, it's used in Acts 2:25 when Peter's quoting Psalm 16. I've set the Lord always before me, and because he is at my right hand, I will never be shaken. That's our word. It's used in Acts chapter 17 in a riot scene where the rioters were deeply agitated or shaken. Okay. Now, when he says from your mind, the idea there is from your thinking, from your understanding. Calvin put it like this, that you not be shaken from a settled faith that rests on sound doctrine. And so Paul is begging, he's appealing the Thessalonians not to be moved or to be shaken from the understanding that he has already imparted to them. Okay. The next word has the idea of to be inwardly disturbed or frightened. It's close, but here the idea has to do more with being scared or alarmed. Okay? Now, this word is used in Matthew 24, where Jesus starts to give, as it were, the, quote, signs of the times. And he says, make sure that you are not disturbed or frightened, for these things must take place, but the end is not yet. Okay, and so the idea here is Paul says, I am urgently appealing to you that you not be moved away from your understanding of the things I've taught you and become consumed and frightened because of certain false teaching. Have you ever had that experience, shaken, frightened, alarmed, disturbed as a new believer? I think if the Lord lets me live to be an old man, I think I will always remember being 14 years old, brand new Christian, maybe 6 months old in the Lord at the most. And I remember reading the book of Hebrews in the Living Bible. And by the time I got done with chapter 6, I was so shaken and so alarmed that I was absolutely 100% convinced that I had lost my salvation, I was going to hell, and there was nothing anyone could do about it. I was so scared that I got to Hebrews 6 and I was shaken, I was disturbed, I was absolutely alarmed, and I was so scared that I just kept right on reading. Read through Hebrews, James, Peter, Jude, John's epistles, And then, I mean, I read right through Revelation that night. I mean, through the rest of the Bible. And I'm not sure reading through Revelation did me much good in that state of mind. But I was just so scared that I just didn't know what to do. I just kept reading and reading and reading. And I was absolutely, thoroughly, 100% convinced I'd lost my salvation. That was it. And there was absolutely nothing I could do about it. You read Hebrews 6 in the Living Bible. See how Ken Taylor butchers that passage. And you'll be scared too. All right? It's easy as a new believer to become moved and shaken and alarmed, right? What Paul is doing is he is, in a sense, letting the Thessalonians know, I don't want you to be like these leaves that are on the sea being tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. I want you to be strong. I want you to be secure. I want you to be settled. I want you to be firm. In fact, isn't that what he says at the end of Ephesians 4? When he says, as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in Him in all aspects into Christ who is the head. And so that's really what Paul's saying. I don't want you to be children that are just tossed all over the place every time you hear something that's new and wrong. I want you to be firm. I want you to be rooted in the truth. Now, what was the possible means by which the Thessalonians had become shaken and disturbed? Well, Paul gives three possibilities. Notice, disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. The idea of through a spirit, Zurwicz calls this a charismatic prediction or a prophetic message. I think Paul uses spirit here in the same way that John uses it in 1 John 4:1. But beloved, test the spirits to see whether they're from God. The idea of the spirit is being the spirit of the prophet who's bringing a message. Okay, and so here was the idea. We need to keep in mind, sometimes we have 21st century view of the church imposed on the first century. Okay, and that's not exactly how the first century church was. And so there would have been people who were traveling prophets who would come into an assembly and they would be told or they would be given, as it were, the floor. And they would be allowed to preach or to prophesy to the congregation. And so it's very possible that somebody in the course of the Thessalonian church life came in and brought a prophetic message, and prophetic in quotes, by the Spirit. And Paul says, maybe through a spirit or a prophetic word, or literally through a logos, which could be the idea of a doctrine or a teaching or even a report. Logos actually has a huge, huge semantic range, and the idea could be through some doctrine that was taught, through a message that was brought to you, or even just a report. Maybe you heard it by somebody that was traveling through, and they said, hey, have you heard the news? The day of the Lord's come. And finally, and this is perhaps the worst of all, through an epistle, as if from us. We need to remember that in the first century, second century, the third century, that one of the most popular things to do was to write an epistle and attach somebody's name who was famous to it. I mean, let's face it, if you write a book and your name's Brian Borgman, no one's going to buy it. But you write a book and you put Max Lucado on the front, everybody's going to buy it, right? Okay, now, the same thing was true in the early church. You know, if you had Prophet Joe Schmo, no one's going to listen to this letter. But if you say, sincerely, Paul, or sincerely, Peter, then everybody's going to go, oh, look at that, an apostolic letter. Now, actually, the amazing thing is that there were a multitude of these phony letters that were going around in the early church. We actually still have some of them to this very day. The Apocalypse of Peter, for instance, and almost certainly the Epistle of Barnabas, which is very early in the early church, was probably not written by Barnabas. And so there are a number of these what are called pseudepigraphal writings, that is, false names and false writings. And Paul says, you know what? Maybe you got a letter that was signed sincerely, Paul. And it shook you up. You know what's amazing? Is that in a multitude of false writings, God preserved His Word for us. That's the amazing thing. The early church had to wrestle at times with what was apostolic and what wasn't. But what's amazing is that we still have what's apostolic. Now, of course, there are always people talking about lost books of the Bible. Let me just get this straight. There are no lost books of the Bible. God wanted 66 of them to be in there. There are 66 in there. There are none that are lost. The, quote, lost books of the Bible are the phony books that don't belong in the Bible. All right? Gospel of Thomas and all of this Gnostic nonsense that gets so much attention today. And so Paul says, maybe you heard it through some prophetic message. Maybe you heard it as a new teaching or a report. Maybe you heard it as if a letter from us. By the way, one more thing about that. If you ever take a class on New Testament or early Christianity from community college or university, a lot of times New Testament professors act as if it was okay to write a letter in one of the apostles' names and not be an apostle. Most of the commentaries, for instance, on the book of Ephesians, don't think Paul wrote Ephesians. Now, I have a fundamental problem with that because in 1:1 it says Paul, and in chapter 3, I, Paul, and chapter 4, I, Paul. So, you know, to me, it's do you believe the egghead liberal scholars 2,000 years removed, or do you believe what the Scripture says? Okay? And so here Paul says it's very possible somebody sent you a letter and put my name on it. And in fact, how many times do you notice Paul says, and I'm writing this with my own hand? Okay? Now, we get to the subject rephrase. And the reason I say subject rephrase is if you follow the flow of thought, Paul says, now we request, we implore you, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by spirit, a message, or a letter as if from us. And then the NAS says, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, if you look at this and connect it with the way Paul starts the letter, what is the day of the Lord? Doesn't it make sense that the day of the Lord is the same or at least closely related to the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him? He says, that's what I'm writing about. And here's the confusion. You think the day of the Lord is already come. Now, when we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we did a thorough and exhaustive study on the day of the Lord. And let me just give that to you in brief. The day of the Lord is the day of His coming. It's the day of Old Testament language repeated by Peter. It is the day of His visitation. The day of the Lord is the eschatological day of judgment and salvation. As you read through the New Testament, it's the same as the day of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the day of our Lord Jesus, that day, the day of Christ. It is the consummation of the last days. So the day of the Lord is the consummation of these last days when the Lord comes for judgment and salvation. In fact, let's just look at a few of these passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 2, Paul says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction, i.e. judgment, will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child. They will not escape. And so there, the emphasis on the day of the Lord is on what? The coming judgment on unbelievers. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Picking up in the middle of the sentence, Paul says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. I'd say that's the day of the Lord, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. There the emphasis is on Christ's glorification and his saints marveling in him on that day. And so remember, day of the Lord, and you see this in the Old Testament, salvation, deliverance, and judgment, both of them coming together. Paul uses this expression, and I listed all of them in my notes, but there's one in 2 Peter that I'd like you to look at, 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10, Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so here Peter associates the day of the Lord and the day of God as the day in which is the day of his visitation. It brings about, as it were, the destruction of the old and then its renewal or rebirth in new creation. And so as we come to this subject of the day of the Lord, what we're talking about is a complex of events: the return of Jesus, the resurrection of the bodies, the judgment of the lost, and the salvation of those who are in Christ. And so all of this is brought together in the day of the Lord. Now, Paul says, I don't want you to be disturbed or shaken as if the day of the Lord has already come. And so the question is, well, what was the heresy that the Thessalonians were being taught? If the day of the Lord comes in as a thief in the night and there's destruction and there's glorification and all those things, then what kind of heresy was this to say that the day of the Lord had already come? The heresy was some form, follow the language here, of an over-realized eschatology. All right? Now, the idea is that the resurrection, characteristic of the day of the Lord, had already occurred. Perhaps even the second coming had already occurred. Now, right away you say to yourself, well, of course the resurrection had not occurred. And of course the second coming had not yet occurred. But you understand, in an over-realized eschatology, what happens is, when they say the resurrection has already come, they're not saying you've already been glorified in the sense that you've always thought you were going to be glorified, but rather, you've already been raised and that's it. In fact, there's a whole chapter in the Bible dedicated to over-realized eschatology. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul argues in that passage against those who say that there is no physical resurrection. It's a mistake for us to think that the opponents in 1 Corinthians 15 were saying that there wasn't any resurrection. What they were in a sense saying is the resurrection is spiritual. It's already occurred. Don't look for a physical resurrection. This, by the way, is the same error of Hymenaeus. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul says their teaching is spreading like gangrene. And what were they teaching? That the resurrection had already come. All right? Everybody following? Resurrection's already come? That's it. Tom, this is it. Vic, that's it. Eyeglasses, balding hair, Dunlap, you name it. That's it. This is all there is. What's interesting is that this wasn't just a first sin or a New Testament problem. This is early Christian writings. And the epistle of Polycarp to the Philippians, very early, around 100 AD or so, says this. To deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is to be Antichrist, which, of course, is a reference to 1 John, right? To contradict the evidence of the cross is to be of the devil. And to pervert the Lord's words to suit your own wishes by asserting that there are no such things as resurrection or judgment, they've already happened, in other words, is to be a first begotten son of Satan. I love the kind and gentle language. To say that there is no resurrection and judgment makes you the first begotten son of Satan. That sounds very bad. So let us have no more of this nonsense from the gutter and these lying doctrines, and let us turn back again to the Word of God as it was originally delivered to us. Now, we think that the idea that Christ has already returned, judgment and salvation has already occurred, i.e. there's no actual physical resurrection, no actual physical second coming, these are spiritual realities that have already happened, that may sound absolutely outlandish to us, but it's still around. According to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, on October 1st, 1914, Jesus returned to earth. Second coming's already happened. Now, nobody saw it because he did it quietly and he's living in a two-room flat in Brooklyn somewhere. But it's not just the Jehovah's Witnesses. Back in the 1800s, there was a fairly obscure pastor named J. Stuart Russell, wrote a book called The Parousia. Now, amazingly, and I say amazingly, Baker Bookhouse republished that back in the 80s or 90s, I can't remember. In that book, The Parousia, Russell presents the view that is known as full or hyper-preterism, and that is that all of the events, all of them, of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, and all of the events of the book of Revelation, including the second coming and the new heavens and the new earth, has already happened. Now, when the internet came about, the preterists were among the first to make full use of the World Wide Web. And in fact, that is where most of the revival of preterism has come about, is through the internet. Most of the people that actually hold to this view and promote it, by the way, most of them actually come from the Church of Christ, but be that as it may, most of the articles, most of the persuasion that's out there comes not through books, Russell excluded, but comes through the internet, all right? One of these hyper-preterists, named Ed Stevens, gives a list of 17 propositions of what preterism is. Now, some of these you're going to say, Well, I agree with that. So understand that these 17 propositions are not unique to preterism itself. But I'm just going to read them to you so that you hear it from the horse's mouth. The kingdom has arrived. The kingdom is spiritual. We'd say there's elements of truth in the first and second assertion. The kingdom must be entered and dwelt in through spiritual means. All things written about Christ in the Old Testament have been fulfilled. The Great Commission has been fulfilled. All things have been made new, Revelation 21:5. The scheme of redemption has been consummated. The old heavens and the old earth have passed away. The new heavens and the new earth are here. The time of reformation, Hebrews 9:10, has occurred. Number 10, Christ has returned. The perfect has come, 1 Corinthians 10, 13:10. But you know what that means? We no longer see through a glass darkly. We now see face to face. We now know just as we have been known. The bridegroom has returned. Yeah, I really feel like I'm missing out on a lot if all this is true. The first covenant has become obsolete and disappeared. The mystery is finished. Death and Hades have been thrown into the lake of fire. All things have been restored. Acts 3:21. Armageddon is past. Now, it seems to me that there are still an awful lot of tears for all things having been made new. Revelation 21, which promises us that when all things are made new, there will be no more tears. But that is the view of the preterist. And we need to realize that there have always been groups like this. Now, this is interesting. Overrealized eschatology and preterism go like this. They're connected. In the Corinthians case, do you know what the result of overrealized eschatology is? Hey, we've already been glorified. Some then concluded, doesn't matter what you do with the body then. Right? So live it up, because the body doesn't matter. We've already been made new. Okay? And so Paul has to address that, right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, with those who would say, hey, food is for the body and the body is for food. Extrapolation. Ah, sex is for the body. The body is for sex. Aha. And Paul says, hey, God's going to do away with both of them. You better realize that the body, this physical body, is for the Lord. It's not a playground for your desires. Okay? In the 1880s, there was a pastor, and I don't know how to pronounce his last name. It's Noyes, N-O-Y-E-S. It could be Noyes or Noyes or Noyes or whatever. And he started to teach preterism. And in fact, goes through this big, long, lengthy explanation as to how he became a preterist. And he ends up starting a commune in upstate New York. And what begins to take place is, since all things have become new, guess what? All of our property belongs to each other. True communism. And then, all of our wives belong to each other. Now, one of the things that makes that possible is by saying, the judgment's already passed. This is the new heaven, the new earth. I've already been resurrected. There's nothing wrong with the body anymore. If there's nothing wrong with the body, then certainly there can't be anything wrong with what we do with the body. So we need to remember that these things are connected. They were connected in the New Testament. They're connected in history. It's very, very possible that what the Thessalonians were dealing with was a teaching that basically said, listen, you're looking for certain things to happen. Jesus to come back, us to be resurrected, for there to be a judgment and a new heaven and new earth. Let me just tell you the greatest news you'll ever hear. It's already all happened. And then Paul concludes by rephrasing his concern, let no one deceive you in any way. When I was at Westminster Seminary, my advisor and one of my professors was named Joey Pipa, P-I-P-A. And Dr. Piper is a Southerner through and through, with one of them big, like Southern Confederate general mustaches, you know, that covers his whole mouth. And I remember in class one time somebody said, Dr. Piper, what do you think about full preterism? And he looked up.
Heresy. Damnable heresy.
Now, damnable heresy? Yes. Because one of the fundamental tenets of the Christian faith is that this Jesus will return to you in the same way that you saw him go. That is the blessed hope. And I would remind us that the personal, visible second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ is just as much a cardinal doctrine as the virgin birth, Christ's atoning death, and his resurrection. And so Paul is concerned, I don't want you to be deceived. Don't let anybody move you away from the things that I've already taught you. You have to stand firm in this. This is not just some sort of prophetic option among many. We're not talking about, prophetic cafeteria. Well, it'll be this or be that, or hey, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Paul says you can't do it. Don't be deceived. And is not one of Jesus' primary admonitions in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25 is, in essence, I'm telling you these things so you won't be deceived. Deception is a danger, and it comes to us in ways that are absolutely subtle, that sound very tantalizing, and there are always things about deception that sound just a little bit right. That's why we need to be careful about what we read. J.W. Alexander, in his book Thoughts on Preaching, has a section, he's addressing preachers, and he addresses the issue of reading error. And he says, brothers, when you have to read error in order to protect the flock, make sure you do it in small portions and make sure you always follow it up with heavy doses of truth. What's interesting is among contemporary preterists, almost all of them attribute their preterism to reading Russell's book. There are people that think, you know what? What I really need to do is I need to read all sides. Who says? Who says? There are some people in God's family that should not be exposed to all sides. Because by the time they're done, they are turned into a doctrinal pretzel and they don't know what they believe. There are times when you're wrestling through an issue, you want to know. There are times where you have to wrestle through things and understand what the other side says. But I would suggest to us, brothers and sisters, that those times should be the exception and not the rule. Now, Paul says, second part of verse 3, there are going to be some signs which precede the day of the Lord. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. What will not come? The day of the Lord. Unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, let me just make one quick comment and you can take it for what it's worth. I actually think that this statement in the second part of verse 3 also has significance for the pre-trib rapture idea, because pre-tribulationists generally see the day of the Lord as the tribulation period. If Paul's point was to say it hasn't come yet, and he was absolutely certain that the church would be raptured before that event even happened, it seemed to me that what he should have said would not be that can't happen until these two things happen, but that can't happen until we're out of here. Or, don't worry about it, we won't see it. But that's not what he does. He gives two signs that will precede the coming of the day of the Lord. Like I said, take that for what it's worth. He says, first of all, unless the apostasy comes first. Now, the term apostasy is basically a transliteration of the word apostasia. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament a number of times. One of the most significant ends up being in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah actually is one of those prophets who is deeply concerned about national apostasy. And in fact, in chapter 2 and verse 19 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah uses this word, or at least the translators of the Septuagint use this word, and makes it parallel to the concept of forsaking the Lord. Okay? So when you think of apostasy, Old Testament background, to forsake the Lord. Okay? The Lord's over here. We're going to go over here. All right? Now, apostasy is not simply, at least in view of what Paul's talking about, is not just simply a moral falling away. There is such a thing as moral apostasy, right? Where you actually fall away from the ways of the Lord, start to live your own way, become a law unto yourself, make your own decisions, make up your own morality and all that. In a sense, that is a moral apostasy, where you're forsaking the moral ways of the Lord. But in Jeremiah, that is combined with the idea of forsaking the truth of the Lord. Okay? So apostasy is not just forsaking the Lord, but it's forsaking the Lord by falling away from the faith. And so, what does Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1? Does anybody remember? The Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will what? Fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, this actually is an interesting passage because he goes on to say, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, we think of somebody who's seared in their conscience as becoming completely dull to moral issues. Paul says in verse 3, men who forbid marriage and abstain and advocate abstaining from foods, which actually sounds a lot to me like a certain religion that I grew up in, that forbid marriage for priests and abstaining from certain foods during certain times of the year, which God created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. But Paul says the Spirit has explicitly said, probably through a prophetic word, that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. And what will they do? They'll be embracing doctrines of demons and deceitful spirits. Okay? And so, apostasy is forsaking the Lord, but it's forsaking the Lord by falling away from the faith. And in fact, doesn't Jesus say in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, that many will fall away, giving heed to the false Christ who say, I'm the Christ, so and so. And then Jesus says, not only will they depart from the truth, but many hearts will grow cold, i.e. to the truth. Okay? And so apostasy is forsaking the Lord, falling away from the faith. But apostasy is seen in terms of, just like Antichrist, already and not yet. Remember, many Antichrists have gone out into the world. Antichrist is coming. Okay? Same thing with apostasy, right? When was the first apostasy? Well, I mean, it all depends on how far you want to go back. You want to go back to the garden? You want to go back to Cain? You want to go back to the generation of Noah? Do you want to go, let's just start with the church. I mean, the New Testament, Judas, I mean, the Gnostics, I mean, it goes back. And so apostasy has always been a present reality. But the Bible also presents, let's put it like this, the great apostasy, which is connected with the end of the end, and it's connected with the figure of Antichrist. By the way, Paul makes that connection in the passage that we're looking at. All right? And in fact, let's do this. Turn over to Daniel 11. Remember last week we talked about how Antiochus Epiphanes was a type of Antichrist, right? Daniel chapter 11, started in verse 31. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. They will set up the abomination of desolation. And notice verse 32. By smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. I love the second part of verse 32 though. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Now look down to verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, just like 2 Thessalonians, right? And will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And so here's one who by smooth words turns many away to wickedness against the covenant. And so against the covenant is against God's revealed truth of how his people are to live in truth and in communion with him. All right. And so the apostasy is forsaking God, falling away from the faith, giving up the truth of God, and it's ultimately in conjunction with Antichrist. Now, Calvin calls this apostasy the general defection on the part of the visible church. Remember last week how we talked about the reformers looked at the Pope or the papacy as the Antichrist. Understand that they were looking at the medieval Roman church as that which basically had all but completely apostatized. All right. And so they were looking at this at this institution as that which had completely rejected the gospel, thus the truth of God. Apostasy always has a first step. It's simply called compromise. Every apostate movement that didn't start out rotten at the core turned out to be rotten at the core because of compromise. And in fact, what we see is history absolutely littered with the apostasies, plural, of the church, always rooted in compromise. I think of when Spurgeon was battling the Baptist Union in what was known as the downgrade controversy. Spurgeon recognized that there were seeds of compromise that were going to absolutely destroy the Baptist church in England, and he was absolutely correct. Nobody in Spurgeon's immediate generation said, hey, let's give up the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But what they did say is, let's make room for people that believe differently about the Bible than we do. The first step to all apostasy is simple compromise. From there, from that compromised position, then there is naturally an embrace of the deception and a rejection of truth. Okay. Now, at first, compromise seems like the cultured thing to do. Compromise seems like the tolerant thing to do. I mean, because after all, I mean, nobody wants to be known as an old battle axe. And so, you know, we need to make sure that we just get along. And I'm all in favor of maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's a command. But this kind of compromise says, you know what? I know that there are fundamental things that we don't see eye to eye on. But you know what? I think that we can embrace each other at least as brothers. That's the first step. Always. Do you know how long the second step is from compromise to embracing the deception? Very short. Very short. I mean, after all, if you're going to accept them as brethren, why not think about what they teach as being perfectly acceptable. And once deception is embraced, then truth is rejected. And then it's a matter of time before lawlessness and godlessness are also embraced as the offspring of embracing deceit. Now, I realize that what I'm about to do doesn't have very much ecclesiastical etiquette, but I don't remember that class in seminary. I must have skipped it. So, when I think of apostasy in the terms that Paul's talking about, first thing that comes to my mind in our present day is the worldwide Anglican Communion, who years ago stopped believing the Bible. And now openly ordain homosexual bishops. And they have a leader who wants everybody just to get along. The first step was when Anglicanism began to allow ministers into their communion who denied the fundamentals of the faith. But we have to make room because we're a broad communion. And so, for decades, Bishop John Shelby Spong in New Jersey held that post, and not only he believed that the church needed a new reformation. I agree. But his reformation looked like this. Let's give up the superstition of the virgin birth and the physical resurrection of Jesus. And let's stop telling people that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Well, when you have a denomination that's huge worldwide that allows and accepts, makes that kind of compromise, how far is it to go from we allow pastors, ministers, bishops who don't believe in the fundamentals of the faith to, well, you know what? I mean, let's face it. If we're not going to believe in the virgin birth, why should we believe what the Bible has to say about homosexuality? The Anglican Communion is an apostate communion that does not deserve the name church. Are there Anglicans and Episcopalians who are evangelical, love the Lord, and are stalwart and devout? And the answer is yes. J.I. Packer, John Stott, a number of good, godly men who hate the direction that their denomination has gone. But overall, as a movement, as a denomination, looking at the leadership, looking at what is condoned, it is apostate. Think in terms of less institutional or formal structures. Think of the virtually unharnessed influx of New Age Eastern spirituality into Christian churches. This may be one of the most dangerous things of all, because there's a subtlety about it. There are theological journals, Journal of New Testament Studies, Novum Testamentum. These are scholarly journals that for years would really produce the top of scholarly research in the New Testament. Do you realize that over the last 15 years, you're hard-pressed to find an article in virtually any of the leading theological journals on anything that doesn't have to do with New Age feminism or some sort of deconstruction of Genesis 1 through 3 so that the serpent is the hero, Eve is the hero, Adam is the jerk? It is a revival of Gnosticism that ends up infiltrating the seminaries. And so what ends up happening is, here's the amazing thing. Liberal seminaries are going from bad to worse, right? Teaching New Age spirituality, Gnosticism, so forth. And evangelical seminaries are saying, you know what? Pastors really don't need to be trained in biblical languages and theology after all. Let's give them really helpful stuff that's going to help them curb the tide of this incredible apostasy. Let's teach them classes on middle management. And so we're absolutely asleep in the light. And it's as if Christendom is crumbling down all around us, and we're still infatuated with church growth seminars. Another form of apostasy that we see today is ecumenicalism that embraces everything religious. Now, we understand that there's a sense in which the spirit of the age says all roads lead to God. And we say, well, that's a pagan thought. That's unbiblical. That's not Christian. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, it used to be that if you said that in the world, you were tarred and feathered. Now, if you say it in the church, you're tarred and feathered. So, Second Vatican Council, the catechism that comes out of the Second Vatican Council embraces Jews and Muslims as brethren in the one true faith. Why? Because they're monotheists. Funny, the reformers thought that the Muslims were the invading horde of grasshoppers coming up from the pit in the book of Revelation. But now, one of the leading evangelical churches in the United States, and by leading I mean one of the biggest, in a suburb of Chicago, which will go nameless, but the pastor is Bill Hybels. After 9/11, had an imam come and give a sermon to his congregation about the virtues of Islam. Is there something wrong here? I mean, here we're talking about a religion that, according to what the Apostle John says, they don't have the Father because they don't have the Son. They're antichrist, and yet we're going to give them pulpit time. We don't teach the typical evangelical any kind of discernment. We don't teach them how to understand truth and error. All we do is we give them practical hints for having happy marriages and overcoming sibling rivalry and overcoming fear. All the while, they start to imbibe what comes down the pike to them in one form or another. Evangelicalism as a whole, because we're so isolated here, and this is pretty much there's an element of blissfulness in being in the middle of nowhere. But if you have your finger on the pulse of what's going on in evangelicalism, you begin to realize that some of the most long-standing, stalwart institutions and denominations of evangelicalism are absolutely rife with heresy and are inches away from becoming apostate. The Baptist General Conference, which for decades and decades had been a faithful witness for Christ in the world, in missions and church planting, is absolutely being torn apart by open theism over whether or not God knows what you're going to do tomorrow. There are sections of evangelicalism that are arguing not over the extent of the atonement, but whether you even need to hear the name of Jesus in order to go to heaven. We are living in days in which we need to wake up. Because the apostasy will come first. And if you can't see the little ones, you ain't going to see the big one. And so when you hear that Catholics and Lutherans are getting together and they put justification by faith behind them and have agreed to be reunited, don't go, wow, what unity. Weep. Weep because there's a tradition that has given up the heart of the gospel and capitulated to the whore of Babylon. And so Paul says, listen, the day of the Lord hasn't happened. You remember when I was with you, verse 5, I was telling you these things. Here's a refresher course. The apostasy has to come first. And then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Man of lawlessness, he himself is lawless. Next week we'll look at the Daniel passages as to why he's called the man of lawlessness. Son of destruction. You know, there's somebody else in the Bible that got the name son of destruction. Judas. Son of, characterized by destruction. This one has been, as it were, appointed for doom. The one who is, in a sense, the counterfeit incarnation, in reality, nothing more than the incarnation of the devil himself, the counterfeit Christ, is one who will be marked for destruction when he comes. Next week, what we're going to do is we'll pick up with this expression, the man of lawlessness is revealed, son of destruction, and then we will look at the activity of the man of lawlessness in verses 4 and 5, and it may not get any farther than that. So, brothers and sisters, there's two significant events that must occur before the day of the Lord. And the point for us, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Be strong in truth. Be strong for truth. Be on guard against compromise. Because it happens ever so subtly. And it has all of the power of Satan behind it. And its intent is to destroy our souls so that we don't love and believe the truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the warnings of your word. And we pray that we would take these things seriously. Father, we pray that we would never simply rest on knowledge already acquired, but that we would be men and women who guard our hearts and who are on the alert. Father, may we always receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And Father, may we always abhor the error which perverts your beautiful truth. Father, give us eyes to see and courageous hearts to stand. In Jesus' name. Amen.